Okay, so we're looking at the Psalms of Confidence today, and that means having confidence in God. What God has done for us, what He will do for us, for God's protection, and those kinds of things. And I think those could apply to a variety of different situations. In fact, many of the Psalm topics that we've studied or will study, like praise or wisdom or law or Thanksgiving, I think a lot of these overlap each other, and sometimes it may be a little harder to classify what the Psalms, which topic the Psalms fall into. And I think that's true with today's as well. So before we start, let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for gathering us together today on this Lord's Day to worship You, to study Your Word, and to study this topic of the Psalms, and specifically the Psalms of Confidence, that we can rely upon You in all things. Lord, we ask that You would guide our hearts today, open our minds to the truths of Your Word. We pray for those that are in need of Your healing power and Your comfort today as well. Be with Alan as he brings us Your Word during worship. We pray that we might be faithful to You in all that we do. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so before we start, let me ask you, when you think about having confidence in God, what kinds of things do you think of? What comes to your mind? Any thoughts on that?
That His promises are trustworthy.
Promises are trustworthy, right.
That He will do what He says He will do, which kind of...
Right. Exactly. We have confidence in our salvation as believers, that God really does forgive us of our sins. He provides for our every need. Anything else? I think we can have confidence that He will protect us from danger, and we're going to look at that specifically today. That we'll recover from illness.
His provision that He provides for us.
Right. Right. We have confidence in God's wisdom, and that He will provide wisdom to us as well when we ask for it. How to live, how not to live, as the case may be, and that He will keep His covenant, that He will be our God and we will be His people. So there's lots of things that we can think of when thinking about the confidence that we have in God. Specifically, today we're going to look at Psalm 63. There are other confidence psalms in the Bible. If you're interested in any of the others, looking at the others, I'll just mention a few of them. Psalm 11 is a confidence psalm, and that's specifically about how we should trust in God rather than trust in the sometimes bad advice that we get from people. That one specifically talks about advice to flee to the hills, to run away from your problems, not to confront them or to depend upon God to help you through that. And we think about the book of Job there as well, when Job got some bad advice from his friends, and even his own wife told him to curse God and die, which fortunately he did not do that. But Psalm 11 is one. Psalm 23 is another one, and that's known as the Shepherd's Psalm. And I'm sure it's the most well-known psalm of all. And that's one reason I did not choose that one for today, because it's one that everybody knows, so I thought we'd choose something a little more obscure. But this is the psalm about how God is our shepherd, and he cares for His sheep. And we'll look at that one a little bit more here in just a minute. Psalm 91 is another confident psalm. This one is a psalm that describes the confidence that a believer has through all kinds of dangers and challenges, sort of like the one, sort of like 63. And then Psalm 125 is another confidence psalm, and that is one that should instill confidence in us to remain loyal to God. And it gives a picture of Jerusalem surrounded by mountains, just as the Lord surrounds his people to protect us and guide us. So those are some other psalms that if you're interested in, you can take a look at. One of the things I wanted to mention, though, before we get started is something I think is interesting. And I asked Kevin about this, but have any of you heard or have any of the other teachers that have taught here talked about the different poetic forms of the Psalms, and specifically about something called a chiastic? You've heard of it? Okay. Do you know what it is?
I recognize the name.
Okay.
It's a pattern, though.
There's a pattern, right, exactly. So I wanted to mention that briefly this morning. I think this is something really interesting, and I'm getting this from Robert Godfrey's book, Learning to Love the Psalms. He explains this very well in there. But as we know, psalms are poetry, mm-hmm. and the meaning of any kind of poetry is tied to the form of the poem. I think the essence and the beauty of poems is kind of the artful variation of words and phrases that appear in forms that we're not used to. We don't communicate that way. But in reading poems, we see what is happening. And there's an example that Godfrey gives in his book. He's talking about Shakespeare's play, Richard II. And there's a line in there where Shakespeare writes, "I have wasted time, and now doth time waste me." Mm-hmm. I wasted time, and now time doth waste me. So what Shakespeare is doing here, he's just reversing the word order. waste time, time waste. And so what that does, it makes it's a memorable line, and it causes us to think about the meaning of those words. And kind of draws us into to thinking about the meaning of that play. And the same is true with the Psalms as well. So to understand the Psalms, we need to understand something about the literary forms of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. In English poetry, a lot of times we're used to rhyming verses or kind of simple rhythms that go on throughout the poem, but Hebrew poetry depends more on repetition and more complex patterns. And one of those patterns that we find in the Psalms is that usually there is a critical verse or a message somewhere in the middle of the poem, not at the end. In English poetry, the climax of the poem usually comes at the very end, the very last verse or the very last stanza, where it culminates in the meaning. But that's not the case with Hebrew poetry. And this literary form, where the main message or the main verse occurs in the middle, is known as a chiasm. And the word chiasm is derived from the Greek letter chi, which has the shape of an X. And so a chiasm has a center with the elements both before and after that center. We might think of it as a pyramid shape, where we have an ascent here that leads up to an apex, and then it descends on the other side. But both sides are roughly equal with the center, the main message, occurring in the middle of the poem. That's a chiasm. And for example, I'll give you an example from Psalm 23. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Psalm 23, and we'll look at that. Again, this is the shepherd's psalm. It starts off with the verse, "The Lord is my shepherd." And this shepherd theme goes through verse 4. And then it changes. In verse 5, it presents God not as a shepherd, but as a host at a victory feast. And then it continues until the last part of the psalm is talking about living in God's house. But what unifies all three sections of this psalm, at the very center of the psalm in verse 4, it says, "For you are with me." And that phrase, "For you are with me," draws all the other elements of this psalm together. In fact, if you repeat that phrase after every verse or every line, you can see what I mean. You could read it this way. "The Lord is my shepherd, for you are with me. I shall not want, for you are with me. He makes me lie down in green pastures, for you are with me." So you can see if you continue that all the way through, it fits, and it shows that that is the main theme, the chiasm that occurs in Psalm 23. And it's at the heart of the meaning of this psalm. Now, that's not to say that every psalm may not be as easy to spot as that one. Of course, that's easy because I read about it in Godfrey's book. But as we read through Psalm 63, you might keep that in mind. And at the end, if we have time, we can try to identify the chiasm that appears there. And there's sometimes it's not real easy to see, and there's debate on what that might be. But that chiasm, I don't know that it appears in every psalm, but it appears often. So something to think about. Okay, now we're going to read Psalm 63, and then we'll go through the verses, and we'll talk about the meaning of it. Okay, so Psalm 63. This, again, is a psalm of David, and in my Bible it says, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. For those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Okay. One thing I noticed about that in thinking about chiasms is that the very last line, "for the mouths of liars will be stopped," I don't think fits with the beginning of the psalm at all. So that could be one clue that there's a chiasm in there we can look for. Okay, so again, this is a psalm of David, and the historical context is when he was in the desert of Judah, and most likely it's during the early period of David's life when he was fleeing from Saul, and he found refuge in this rugged region of the Negev desert, south of Jerusalem and Hebron. There's no specific event detailed here, but it's likely that he's fleeing from Saul. And this would have been when David knew that he had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king, although Saul was still king. And so that must have given him some confidence, despite his desperate situation, knowing that God would fulfill that. So that means he would have survived that ordeal. But in looking at these first few verses, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So the opening words of the song kind of passionately express this longing for God when he says, my soul thirsts for you and my flesh faints for you. So despite his isolation from God, he remains committed to God. And this commitment, I think, lays the foundation for his confidence that God will deliver him at some point. It gives us an image of this parched traveler crossing the desert on foot without probably much water or food to survive, and he knows that his life depends on finding water in the desert. And in a like manner, this craving for God is similar to the intense thirst and weariness that he must have been experiencing, that anyone in the wilderness would feel that same way. And he's trying to find evidence of God's presence. I think, in fact, his entire being is just intently focused on finding and experiencing this presence of God. So, does that ring true with you? Have you felt that way? Not that I need to know details of your life, but do you get that same sense that you want to be close to God, you want to find him, you want him to be part of your life? Yes.
I'll share the experiences we've had in the last 2 months.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. That's what we both held on to, I think, was that we had confidence in the Lord and God was faithful, and whatever happened, he was in charge. That's not an easy place to come to sometimes. Mm-hmm.
Right. And in your case, in hearing your story and how all of this happened, you were on your way to Iowa to visit friends and relatives.
Church friends,
mm-hmm. And this was something totally unexpected. This wasn't on your radar at all.
This was not the vacation plan. No.
Right. Right.
Missouri was not on the itinerary. So.
Let's have a wreck at Liberty.
God kept showing up over and over and over and over again. And I don't want to do it again. Thank you very much. But it's been amazing, and it continues to be amazing.
Yeah, I think that's a great example right there.
You know, it's unfortunate that it's usually the really hard things that happen in our life
mm-hmm.
that draw our attention. Because
mm-hmm.
when things are really going well, we're kind of operating on our own strength, I can take care of this, I can do this. But it's the hard things that oftentimes really draw us closer to him.
Right, yeah, and there are things that are you don't want to happen,
mm-hmm.
and yet they do, and you deal with them. But you're right, I think you're right, Dave. I think that draws us closer to God.
We never pray for hard times to come.
No. No. Yes. Yes, Lynn.
But I think there's an element where even in the mundane, God shows up over and over again. I remember when I was at home with little kids, and there was one more diaper to change, and there was one more load of laundry to do, and then there was dinner, that horrible word that you had to deal with. God showed up there too, and even in the messy ordinariness of life, he shows up.
Yes, exactly. Right.
I also think that at least this is true for me. When I'm going through a difficult time,
it helps me remember the previous difficult times that I've had, and it helps me remember that, yes, God is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And he is walking with me right through it. And that's always an encouragement to me.
Mm-hmm.
I had a situation, the same but different than yours, about 5 years ago. I was walking in Big Bend National Park, and I fell in a hole and broke my ankle. And I was driving, broke my right ankle. And I immediately got on the phone to Alan, and he put it out on the prayer chain. And before I got home, we stopped in Fort Stockton at an ER. And before I got home, I had a doctor's appointment, a way to get there, and carpools for my foster girls to get to and from school.
Really? Okay.
Yeah. Hey, it's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
To be a member of God's family and to see that happen. To see that happen.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was probably before you guys were here.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Well, that's actually a good segue into my next thought. So let me read. So going on to verse 2 then, it says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." So here David is again expressing his feelings for missing God, and in particular he misses his experience of God in public worship. So the use of the word sanctuary here may be overlooked, but it's a very important part of this psalm. And so let me ask, what does the word sanctuary mean to you? When you read this, do you think of, yes, Kate?
Well, I used to think it was someplace I had to go into, but when you're deeply meeting with God, you know, whether it's joy or trials, the sanctuary is wherever you happen to be that God meets you. I mean, you can't go to God, he comes to you. So it's very portable, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We're a temple for that, so it's a mobile unit, you know, from a physical standpoint.
Right. I think that's true, but I also think that it's part of our public worship of God. It's the church. I mean, when I always read this psalm, I never thought really of the sanctuary being the local church, because it's David, and because, you know, at that time in history, I think of the tabernacle where he would have worshiped at that time. But really, it's the place of worship for any believer, and today it's our local church. But I think you're right about the portability of that as well, because God is everywhere and he meets us wherever we are. I think that's true. I think this reference to sanctuary that David uses here is a window into his heart. So let me ask this, what does that tell us about David's heart in thinking about that?
It's a worshipful heart.
Mm-hmm. A worshipful heart, right. That idea that he wants to be in God's presence more than his hunger and thirst that he might be experiencing. Right.
Shows his high view of God.
Yes. I think that's right as well. I think that's something that that's something that's missing in modern Christianity for the most part. So I think that's a good thought. And I think that's something that we should strive for also, is having a high view of God and a high view of worship as well. So again, David is focusing less on his own danger and discomfort, and more on how his time in the desert has maybe deprived him of being in the presence of God in public worship, being with other believers. I think that it tells us something about our own hearts as well and how we view our church and our church home. I think for us, I mean, I want to think that we have that same kind of view as David did, that we want to be in the presence of God's people and worshiping him and seeking out God's protection in this world. At least I hope that's the case. I think it is. I think it is for most people here. Okay, so let's go on to verse 3 and 4. It says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." So here we see a change in the verb tense. It changes from past to future. In verse 2, it said, "I have looked." And now it becomes a future expectation where he says, "My lips will praise you. I will bless you. I will lift up my hands." So these activities of praising, of blessing, of lifting up hands take place typically in the sanctuary, in church. The word praise expresses the excellence of someone. The word bless is to speak well of someone. And then the act of lifting up hands is a sign of directing prayers to God and praise towards God as well, helping us to focus our thoughts on God. I know that as Presbyterians, we're probably not big on lifting up of hands. Although there's nothing wrong with that. And I was wondering about why that is. And I don't know. Do any of you have thoughts on that? Are you?
The lifting of hands is closely associated with the Pentecostal movement.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, Presbyterians don't do it because they don't want to be associated with the Pentecostal.
Yeah, I think for me I think we have like we were just talking about, a high view of God, a high view of worship, and doing something that might draw attention to ourselves is something that we're uncomfortable with. At least I am. But you know, the Bible does say that lifting up of hands is a way of praising God, and so I can't say that it's wrong, but I think you're right, David, that's associated with Pentecostals, yeah.
I wonder if some of us Presbyterians find ourselves deep in prayer at home with our hands straight up, but we just kind of, when we walk through the door.
You know, I don't think I've ever done that.
That surprises me.
Yes, Emily.
It's a sign of penitence and that we have nothing. I mean, I grew up in the Episcopal Church. We didn't raise hands either, and I don't feel comfortable with it, but it is something that, you know, we have holy hands. Our hands are empty. We are supposed to be raising them up as in penitent,
mm-hmm.
you know, prayer, and yet we don't, and I think sometimes that's also because we're trying to make sure that our theology is correct, which I think is and that we're worshiping God in truth and in holiness. But I think as a result, sometimes we also sacrifice the joy with that and the lament and the emotions that are part of our, that should be part of our worship.
What
because
she says.
Yeah, because we don't want to go towards emotionalism, but I think that we end up sacrificing that part of who we are as a result. And I'm not saying I feel comfortable, because I don't feel comfortable lifting up my hands, but I should. And I've been in churches where people did, and I still didn't feel comfortable doing it. Even though they weren't necessarily an emotionalist church, they didn't sit there and try to go for all the emotionalism, they still lifted their hands.
Yeah.
And I should have done it. Shame on me.
Maybe we could have a time when we all close our eyes and then raise our hands.
Right, that's a good
that's
idea. Great idea.
Well, and there are people who do, and more power to them.
Well, there's more power to them, but you know, how you express joy in your heart is in your heart. If I want to lift my hands up, I'll lift my hands up. If I don't, that doesn't mean I'm not experiencing joy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it just all comes into how you express it personally. I don't think that there's anything right nor wrong about lifting your hands, but it comes down to how you feel in your heart and how you express yourself. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we're just, you know, inner people.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
This is fun. I'm going to throw one comment in. I think we all agree. One thing that's interesting, I think, is theologically we have a predisposition to elevate the soul over the body. And yet Romans 12 says, offer your living sacrifice, your bodily worship, right? And so there's this interesting part where I think we're uncomfortable with our bodies being a spiritual thing. And so as good Presbyterians, we put our hands to them. And I think there's actually a theological case for some of those things, right? It's not, this is a mandate that we have to all do. I think Mike's point is well taken, but I do think it's interesting that we tend to decrease our body as important spiritually and just focus on the soul.
Mm-hmm.
And David sure was feeling it coming back in, bringing the ark back in, you know, because
that's right.
The wife over it.
Yeah,
it's cultural too.
Yeah.
I'm Dutch. I don't raise my hand.
You barely
that explains it.
they did a study. There was somebody doing a study on facial things so that they could, you know, tell who liars were and all that. And they were smiling and checking out all the muscles and things. And they found when they were frowning, it depressed their spirits. But when they were checking out on all the smiling, there's a biological change that happens when you smile. And I think there's probably a biological, emotional chain. It is tied into our emotions, what we physically do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, interesting.
Yeah, what we physically do affects our emotions.
Yeah.
Which I think is interesting.
Interesting.
Having been that Pentecostal person who raises his hands, it's more than just joy. It's thinking about that as you commented, you know, whenever the police arrest someone, it's raise your hands. It's a sign of surrender.
Mm-hmm.
And my personal experience has been joy is there, but it's a complete surrender. And it directs your attention upward. Lift my eyes.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
And,
okay.
So, you know, not that I do it so much anymore. I do in the benediction, and I've seen several others help.
Right, sure.
Sort of get those
cautiously.
And I don't know, there's a receiving that comes with that.
Yeah.
You know, open arms.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, lots of aspects.
To yeah, okay. Okay.
It's part of the tradition sometimes of the church, denomination, church group. And when we were in Africa, we could go to almost any Reformed church or Presbyterian church, and you'd have the majority of the people raising their hands at various times.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they would even sometimes say amen. And
there was dancing in the aisles
preaching.
Sometimes.
Yeah, things
okay.
like that.
Yeah.
That was just their tradition.
Yeah. Is their culture, yeah.
Part of their worship.
Yeah, interesting. Okay.
You know, it's rather convicting when you think about the fact that there are probably people who would raise their hands, except that they are in a group of people who they think might be judgmental about them raising their hands.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That's a little convicting, too.
Right. Okay, well, that's interesting. I'll take the blame for leading us down that rabbit hole. I didn't know it'd get such a good response. But that's good.
I do have a question on this particular verse. It's not in the middle, but that one line, because your steadfast love is better than life, is almost an archaism. You can add that to almost any of the lines on there, and it's very meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
As you did on that first one.
Yeah, that's.
It's not in the middle, but.
Well, it's, yeah, but it's close enough.
Yeah.
Okay, remind me of that at the end, and I want to go back to that, to look at that. But that line, that is the next line. And so, in thinking about these elements of worship, the things that we do, we can ask the question, why do we do these things? It's because God's steadfast love is better than life. And that steadfast love, I think, is a main theme. I don't know if it's the main theme, but it's here expressing God's covenant that he made with his people and his love for us. So let's talk about that for a minute. What does that phrase, your steadfast love is better than life, What does that make you think of? When is God's love better than life?
All the time.
All the time, yes.
The security of the believer.
I'm sorry?
The security of the believer.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Whatever happens, you're going to be with the Lord.
Right. And it should remind us of the Jewish and Christian martyrs throughout the years that had a decision to make when they're confronted with either recanting their faith or facing arrest or torture or death or all of the above. Can you think of examples in the Bible?
Well, Stephen.
Hopefully you can think of lots of them. Yeah, Stephen in the New Testament.
Jesus.
Right. Jesus, yes, right. Kate, did you have?
David speaks about it in the 23rd Psalm. You know, the valley of the shadow of death, and then he ends with, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's steadfast love,
mm-hmm.
right there. He's willing to march through the valley of the shadow of death because he knows God's going to lift him, feed him, bless him, and he'll be with him forever.
Right.
That's a pretty good exchange.
Right. Yeah, and there are examples in the Old Testament, especially when you read about, well, I think Al was talking about, that was last week, wasn't it? Al was last week. Okay.
Right.
Wasn't he talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace? Or maybe I'm getting it mixed up with another lesson. But that's an example of three men who were confronted with being forced to worship the Babylonian gods rather than their own god, and they must have known that, especially as they were being led to the fiery furnace, what was about to happen to them. But they still had that confidence in God that he would protect them, maybe not from death, but that he would be with them after death, and that they would continue living at least spiritually. They may not have known that God would have saved them from that fate, or from the furnace. A few chapters later in Daniel, the prophet Daniel himself faced the lion's den because he continued to pray to God instead of the Babylonian gods. But he was delivered from that. We can think about Abraham, who was commanded by God to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, and he knew that his own bloodline would carry on and establish this blessing that God had promised. So he must have been wondering what God was doing, and yet he was still faithful to that, not knowing what would happen. Even if Isaac had died, would he have brought Isaac back to life? Would he have provided another son to him? Would he have?
I think
he knew that Isaac was the one.
And talking about Abraham and Isaac, when the two of them go off, Abraham tells his servants, "The boy and I will return."
Okay.
So I think Abraham knew if he sacrificed his son, God would raise him back to life because he said, "The boy and I will return." If I'm remembering that story correctly.
Would he return alive or dead, though? I don't know. But the point is, I think, that he had confidence that God would provide and he would be faithful to his own promises.
It's talked about in Hebrews, too. So.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. Okay. We've already talked about, we mentioned Job, what he did. There's a famous verse in Job 13, verse 15, where Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." So even in death, he still has hope that God will be faithful. He's confident in that. So, yeah, and then Stephen in the New Testament, Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. We read in the Gospels that he did not want to die, but he did so. He was willing to die, and he did so willingly because of God's love, both for him and for his people, his chosen that were part of his family. And so all of these things, we see that God's love is better than life. Okay, continuing on in verse 5, it says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." So here we see that David's delight was not just limited to the sanctuary, but it extends to other areas. He talks about remembering God, lying in bed, meditating upon him. When that time when you're supposed to be asleep. I know that I don't know about you, but I wake up a lot during the night and my thoughts often get the best of me and I start thinking about something that had happened or something that's going to happen that I'm anxious about. And when I have the good sense to remember to ask God to help me sleep, to pray to him, "Lord, give me rest and I can deal with these issues tomorrow." But I found that when I do that, he almost always does. I always fall back asleep. So I don't know if that's, maybe that's the ultimate cure for insomnia, is to pray when you wake up. But I have found that it works for me. David also used this imagery centered on the mouth when he talks about satisfied with fat and rich food. And to him, as he was wandering in the desert, subsisting mainly on probably fruits or grains or whatever he could find, he finds reason to praise God. Yes. And then verse 6 moves into the sleepless night, the subject that we just talked about. When it says, "In the shadow of God's wings," I think that might be a general image for the protection of God that he gives to us, like a mother bird that's protecting her baby birds from the elements, giving them safety. The psalmist, is that mine here?
It's mine.
Oh, okay.
I don't know why it's doing that.
Okay. When he says his soul will cling to God, I think that indicates this holding fast or loyalty to God. He will cling, his soul will cling to God. And by making that statement, I think David is addressing his own doubts or hesitations, but he does so with confidence. He may not know what's going to happen to him next, but he has confidence that God will provide for him. He'll protect him, and he'll lead him in the way that he has promised him. And again, when he says, "Your right hand upholds me," he remembers again what God has done, and he meditates upon that. So going on to the last section there, kind of running out of time, but let me read that quickly. He says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Okay, I think this is that other side of the pyramid that is now going down the other way. And it explains the source of these troubles, and specifically they're people that are seeking to destroy David, that being Saul and those who are with Saul. And I think the theme here is that these rebellious people will ultimately fail in what they're trying to do, and they'll be publicly exposed, which is exactly what happened. When it says, "They shall go down into the depths of the earth," what does that mean? Any thoughts on that? Down into the depths of the earth?
I think it's I think it's probably hell, that God's justice will prevail one day, and the bad guys are going down.
Yeah. I think it could mean, the commentary I read said that it could mean just the physical location of their graves, but I think more likely it's that. It's the place beyond the grave, the region of the dead, Sheol, as it's called in the Bible. It says also, it says then that they shall be given over to the power of the sword. The sword is, of course, a weapon of war. It was a weapon of, or as a tool of execution, a symbol for death. And they shall be a portion for jackals. Okay, so why do you think God, or why do you think David uses the word jackals here?
It's like an ancient battle site, and you read a lot of Greek literature, and they'll threaten and say, you know, you'll be a fit meal for the birds today, or something like that. Mm-hmm. And you just think about, like, just the enemies of God being defeated.
Mm-hmm.
And that's probably what, I mean, when I hear that in the Bible, I think it's sort of the ultimate defeat, is that you're just lying there to be torn apart by wild animals.
Yeah.
But
I think
it may mean, like, if we continue to think about hell, it may mean just subject to the punishment of hell or something like that.
Right. I think you hit upon it, Luke. I think it's the ultimate destruction of God's enemies. I think the use of the word jackals, and again, I don't know, I think Al mentioned this, but the words that God uses in Scripture are there for a reason, and they often mean something that we may not realize. I was thinking about this and thinking, well, a jackal is like a scavenger, and there are other scavengers out there. There's vultures, there's crows, there's animals of prey that could feed on dead corpses. But he uses the word jackals, and one of the commentaries I was reading said that jackals are unique in that they will eat almost every single part of a dead body. Bones, hides, everything, until there's almost nothing left. And I think that's a picture for this complete destruction that God will accomplish against his enemies. I think the word jackals appears in other parts of the Bible too, and it's usually a reference to these desolate, ruined cities or places of divine judgment. And so I think that's the picture that's going on here. Okay, the phrase, the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. I think this is likely a reference to those people that are loyal to the king. And they are assumed to be faithful. We're assuming that the king is faithful, and in David's case and his heirs, that they are faithful. I know they didn't always do faithful things, and they fell at different points, but they are trying to be loyal to God, and the people following David and his heirs will be seen as faithful as well, and those that are opposed to that will be exposed, and they will be judged. Okay, so in thinking about all this, how does all this give us confidence in the sanctuary, in our own church? Does it make you more confident thinking about these details of Psalm 63? Yes,
well,
Mary Jane.
My thought is, a lot of the examples that you gave were individuals at a very difficult point in their life, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they cry out to God, and he answers. And so there's a physical and there's a spiritual, right? And so having the church, the body of Christ, to go through life with, when you have these exceedingly difficult life events, right? The car crash, a death. You cling to God's character, and so it's just multi-layered. But then the other thought is there's a lot of, you know, there's a spiritual war going on.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of bad guys out there. There's a lot of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it can affect believers. But knowing that someday, you know, there's gonna be a judgment,
mm-hmm.
right? So, So just knowing that the bad guys aren't gonna win,
mm-hmm.
right? Everybody loves the, you know, when the good guys win at the end. But I think it's just so important to have the church to go through life,
mm-hmm.
right?
Exactly.
When we hit these, and the, you know, that. Sounds like a very simple statement, because your steadfast love is better than life, but the depth of those words is really deep.
Mm-hmm. It is. Yeah. Like
when we were at the Ligonier Conference, Dr. Godfrey shared that they had lost their adult daughter suddenly. And he said, this is the scripture that he clung to.
Mm.
You know, and at first you're kind of, okay, but in context, it really is. I mean, it boils down to God, you know, is better than life,
mm-hmm.
His love. And, yeah.
Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. That reminds me of an example I was going to tell you about. Have any of you, this is a movie that I saw Luann and I saw a few years ago, is called A Hidden Life. Has anyone ever heard of that or seen that movie? A Hidden Life. It's a German language movie, and it's a true story about an Austrian farmer. His name was Franz Jagerstatter. Nobody's ever heard of him. But he was a simple farmer when World War II broke out. He was conscripted into the German army, and he went to get training to be a soldier. And he did that, and then they let him go back home to farm and take care of his family. He had a wife and three daughters. He lived in a small village, and so it was the place that everybody knew him, and he knew everybody. And then he was called up again to go back to fight. And this was in 1943, and he was a devout Christian. He was a Catholic, but he was devout, and he decided that he could not do that because they were requiring him to take an oath of allegiance to Hitler and the Third Reich. And so he knew that he would likely be arrested and put on trial, so he asked for advice among the townspeople and even his own priest or bishop that was there, what to do. And they all advised him, well, you should go and report for duty, because the alternative is even worse, will be even worse. And so he agonized about that, and he ultimately decided that he could not do that. He could not give his allegiance to Hitler. And so he refused, and then he was arrested and put on trial in Berlin. And I guess I won't tell you what happens to him, but you probably guess. But it was a beautiful movie. The cinematography was just beautiful, and it was a really good story. And it's an example of, you know, just a simple man, unassuming. He never accomplished great things like you hear about other people especially during World War II, like Corrie ten Boom or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know, they're famous for things that they did, but this man, all he did was try to stand for Christ and be faithful to that, knowing what would likely happen to him. and knowing that his family would be left by themselves, but he still felt that that was the right thing to do. And so, if you want to see that movie, I recommend it. I think it's rated PG-13.
Is it? Yes.
What was the name again?
It's called A Hidden Life. Yeah, I think it's in German, but I think they dub it in English, or you can have English subtitles if you'd prefer to do that. But it's, I think in reading about that movie, somebody wrote that it's a man that nobody knows about, and his tomb will never be prayed over. Hmm. But again, he understood this idea that he had confidence in God, that God would watch over him, provide for him and his family, even if he wasn't going to be there. And it's inspiring. So I wanted to mention that. Okay, so one more question. How does this psalm point us to Christ, do you think? Any thoughts on that?
What is this about? Love is greater than life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Christ he made in order to give us life.
Yeah. Yeah, Christ is not specifically mentioned, prophesied here, but I think you can see Christ in things, in verses like that. God's love, that we want to cling to him, that sort of thing. So just real quickly before we end, going back to the chiastic discussion. Does anybody see a chiasm here? It's just the main theme or the main point of a psalm. It appears some. Yeah, I was talking about it before you came in, Emily. I think.
Because one of the things I thought was interesting about this one is somebody of the when you have a lament psalm, they start off with a lament: woe is me, life is terrible," and then. You know what? But God's great. I'm going to be okay. This one flips it. This one's God's awesome. Bless you. And I think that what I was mentioning earlier, our physiological or our physical responses create an emotional response. I think that this is one of the things that corporate worship does. We come in and we worship anyway. We praise God anyway. And then we go, hey, you know what? God's going to take care of our stuff. And I think both are needed. I think we should be lamenting and then remembering, okay, what God's going to do. But here's the other way around, and I think that's really interesting.
Right, right.
Praise God first, and then, oh yeah, he's going to take care of my office stuff.
Right. Well, there's a couple of phrases in here. In verse 3, it says, my lips will praise you. And then again in verse 5, my mouth will praise you. So that phrase, praise you, could be the chiasm. And the chiasm is the main phrase that appears somewhere in the middle of the psalm, typically. So that's one. In verse 8, where it says, my soul clings to you, this idea that clinging to God, seeking him out like David was trying to do throughout this psalm, being close to him in public worship. Anything else? Does anybody have any other thoughts on that?
My soul will be satisfied.
My soul will be satisfied?
Basically.
Reed, you ask how it points us to Christ. We know Christ prayed often.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know a lot about the content of most of those prayers, but you know, David's a man after God's own heart, and we look at David and we sort of admire him, but we have to acknowledge his faults. Jesus, on the other hand, totally devoted to the Father and to his mission. And if you read this as if Christ is praying this,
mm-hmm.
it adds a dimension of maybe a little bit of insight on what Christ's prayer life could have been like, his relationship with the Father in a perfect way that David could only
mm-hmm.
hope to approach. And I was just rereading it there from their viewpoint, and it really is touching. I mean, it's
mm-hmm.
I don't know. It's special.
Right.
Tried.
Yeah. Good. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions?
I was just thinking when you mentioned Christ earlier, the biggest part of Christ's punishment on the cross was the separation from God, which is pretty much the opposite of what we're. I mean, all this is about being with God and God's protection, and having that taken away from you was a huge punishment.
Right. Well, David was experiencing that same thing. He was separated from the sanctuary, from public worship during this time. But then he was always wanting to go back to that, to cling to that memory. Yeah. So. Okay. All right. Thank you, everyone. Let me close in prayer. We'll dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study of Psalm 63 and Hebrew poetry that you give us as a way to better understand you and understand the culture of the ancient Hebrews and how that applies to our own life today, and how we all also seek you personally and in our local church. We thank you for the blessing that this church is to us. We thank you for Alan and Kevin's ministry here, and we ask that you would bless that. Guide our hearts that we might hear your word and be lifted up and encouraged by the things that you have to teach us. We thank you for your protection and the confidence that we can have that you are faithful to us, and we pray that we would strive to be faithful to you in all things. Thank you, Lord, and ask all of these now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, everyone.
Thank you. Very good.
Thank you, Dave.
Oh.